Now verse 8 says, come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shanir and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Was he going to take them out of the lion's den? He's saying, you know, on the top of Lebanon, and you're in the lion's and leopard's dens. Matilda David concludes that, delighted with her promise, he continues, thy beauty is indeed ravishing. I will help thee to escape from this lair of lions and leopards. This is on C90 notes. The Sunsino notes that the rest of the chapter describes the lover pleading with her to flee from the royal palace. Note the fervour of his pleading. Come with me, do not remain with him. That is Solomon. The plea is the same as that made to the church to come out of the kingdom of this world, and particularly its false religious structure, of which Solomon himself fell foul. And we see that in Revelation 18:14. He says, come out of her, my people. And those are the false religious systems of this world. The text rendered look from the top of Amana follows Rashi, Ibn Ezra, Gimchi and others. Matsuda David renders the text depart from the top of Amana. So we've got one, some looking and some departing. Compare that with Isaiah 57:9 for the meaning of the verb. The same verb is in Isaiah 57:9. Thus he urges her to leave the royal residence in Lebanon. Amana is the name of the south of the Anti-Libanus, the eastern chain of hills facing the plain of Damascus. Compare that with 2 Kings 5:12, and the Sonsino notes that point. The Lebanon range in the extreme north of Palestine consists of several summits, the highest of which is Hermon and Sinai. The Sonsino holds that Solomon had probably built royal residences here. In Deuteronomy 4:48, Sinai is called Sion, and Deuteronomy 3:9 tells that the Sidonians called it Sirion. You know that also from the Sonsino. Lebanon and Sinai were also the source for the construction of the satanic system portrayed as Tyre in Ezekiel 27:5. We've just read from Ezekiel 28 on the perfection of the creation of Satan, and in 27:5 it shows that these places where they took the pieces for the construction of the structure that Satan utilized and ruled over. So this was part of the lead into the condemnation of Satan, the anointed covering cherub in Ezekiel 28, who sat in the mountains of God. The association with Eden is also not developed here when perhaps it might be appropriate, because that was the association with Eden, where he sat in Eden, and traditionally Eden is located in that area. Now, verse 9 says, thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse, thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister and my spouse, how much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as a honeycomb, honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Now, according to Akedat Yitzchak, the reunion has endowed him with the courage to carry her away from enforced confinement. It has put new heart, that is a labab, into him. As he, Messiah, is to take captivity captive, as we see in Ephesians 4:8. And this process is commenced with the church. The next text refers to my sister, my bride. This process was first embodied in the relationship between Abraham and Sarah, as explained in Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20, and 20 verses 1 to 18. Whoever interfered between Abram and his wife was cursed and punished. The penalty paid by Abimelech was 1,000 pieces of silver. And that's not accidental either. In other words, the entire 1,000 of God had to be appeased. This process is understood when Messiah, both the husband of the elect and their brother, were all the sons of God. He is the firstborn among many brethren, and the host regard the elect as their brethren, as we see from Romans 8:29 and Revelation 6:11 and 12:10. Now the angels are joyous at the fall of Satan because the accuser of their brethren, that is us, they nominate us. In the book of Revelation, the angels quite clearly call us their brothers. Romans 8:29 says that Christ is the firstborn among many brothers. Right? So it's not a matter of saying, oh, you don't call Christ your brother. Christ is your brother, and he is the firstborn among many brothers. And we are equal to the angels. We become an equal as an order of angels from Luke.
I'm not sure, it's 26 or whatever, I'm not sure of the reference. But Christ said, you know, now you're equal to the angels, as equal as an order of angels. Hisagalos is the word. Hisagalos. Which means, we're derived from two Greek words, isos and angelos, which means equal as an order of angels, with a concept of being as an order of angels. The glance of one eye is held to be seductive by Natsudat David. The Keri has the feminine for the word one to agree with the word for eye, which in Hebrew is feminine. The meaning of the Katib is held by Darth Mikra to perhaps mean with one glance of thine eyes. Now the text goes on to read with one bead of thy necklace, and you compare that with Proverbs chapter 1 verse 9. Ibn Ezra explains as a kind of ornamental band tied around the neck. I referred to this before. You know, you've got the shields, turrets bedecked with shields, and you've got one bead of the necklace. It's perfect. One eye of the body is betrothed to the shepherd as a bride in their own right. One bead of the necklace. This equates to the parable of the wise and foolish virgins from Matthew 25 verses 1 to 12. The text, thy lips, etc., drop honey, is continued on to the text, honey and milk are under thy tongue. The praise of God delivers the response from God, so that the honey and milk are the reward of the prayers of the saints. See, they produce sweet praise and dedication of the Lord, therefore God feeds them, places honey and milk under their tongue. The council of the elders are charged with monitoring those prayers of the saints, as we see from Revelation 5:8. So the elders, the 24 elders, literally monitor the prayers of the saints and are responsible for ensuring that that happens, that they are rewarded according to the prayers and their necessities and their needs. That is why my family could produce a motto like I pray for no more, knowing that the responsibility for monitoring the prayers of the saints is with the council, and that you didn't need, God had need of all of your necessities, and that you could produce, that is, by your diligent service of the Lord, you would be looked after. And it goes on then, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. This text is held by the Sonsina to be an allusion to the Oriental custom of perfuming clothes. Now, Lebanon was renowned for its fragrance, as we see from Hosea 14:7, you compare Hosea 14 verse 7, and according to Matsudas David. The Sonsino adds, the girl must have exchanged a humble dress for some splendid raiment worn by the ladies of the court. She wasn't dressed in her own attire. She must have got something else. They deduce this from the texts. You see, so that the rabbis understand there's been a change of garments in God. But only when you understand the church and the new garments of the elect can you really understand what's happening here. The real answer was that the Shulamite did indeed obtain a new garment. This wedding garment was that obtained through baptism and the process of purification in the blood of the Lamb and through the Holy Spirit. It is fascinating that the symbolism of the elect after baptism is not taken up by the rabbinical authorities, even though it is so consistent. And that is the impediment to the conversion of Judah. It is almost like a willful ignorance where all of these things so integrates. When you take something as complex as is a part and relate it to the specific concepts in the New Testament, you see what's happening. But neither the Catholics nor the Jews can deal with this text, because there are a whole host of scriptures that you need to understand and a whole host of concepts that you need to understand before you can get to the truth of it. Now, a garden shut up refers to the fact that the elect are a garden secluded unto all but its lawful possessor, which is, as Mesudah David says. The church is chaste and modest, as gardens are walled to prevent the intrusion of strangers. If you look at Isaiah 5 verse 5, And Isaiah 5:5, from memory, goes on into talking about the vineyard of the Lord is the whole house of Israel. That's right, from memory. Even Israel, Matthew of David, talks about the gardens of war to prevent the intrusion of the strange. I have added the concept of church of faith and knowledge. I think that's how I distinguish that. The springs were filled in the Middle East by clay, which dried and had the effect of a seal. You see, water is a precious substance. So in the Middle East, when they said, you know, your love is like a spring sealed up, water was easily lost, if you like. So to prevent evaporation from springs, they actually put clay on the top of it and sealed them up. And they effectively then became private property, and they fought over water. Most of you have seen Lawrence of Arabia. I'm sure where the Arab went to drink at the well of the Harith, and he was shot from a long distance. And so you may not drink from that well, but they owned wells, and you couldn't get water. You could die first in the desert, and they wouldn't let you drink. But it's fight for it. This concept, there was the concept of the waters of the Holy Spirit were prevented. They were sealed. The church was sealed. That you couldn't drink from the waters of the church. You couldn't drink from the mysteries of God. You couldn't understand them unless you were allocated by the Holy Spirit to be part of the church. Therefore, the sealing, the well shut up, was the concept that was used here in this text. The Holy Spirit was on the advance on a permanent basis, the elect being foreordained or predestined, chosen and called, justified and glorified, in Romans 8, verses 29 to 30. Now verse 13, we go on, it says, like plants are an orchard of pomegranates, with pleasant fruit, camphire, with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices. The text here is translated as like plants, is literally like sending forth. Now Isaiah the Trani isolates that. He says that literally it means like sending forth art. It's not like plants. It's like sending forth, like utterances, like production. The fruits, your fruits are. The meaning is that the elect send forth fruit of the Holy Spirit, which both develop the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and that we feed back to the paper on the mysteries of the kingdom of God, and also demonstrate and support the elect or church as a residence of God through the Holy Spirit. Now Malvim holds that she is not like an ordinary garden, but is full of the most delicious fruit. Now Pardes, the word Pardes, meaning part, is held to be of Persian origin. And compare that also with Ecclesiastes 2:5, according to Kohut. Marcus claims it is of Phoenician origin, as we note from the Sunsina. Now, spikenard, the Hebrew nerd, is nard oil, according to the Midrash. The Hebrew word is nerd. Now you know where the word nerd comes from. He's a nerd, he's a spikenard, which is a precious oil. That is not insult at all. Saffron is obtained from the crocus in Palestine and is used as a condiment. In Mishnaic Hebrew, it is used in a verb form meaning to become pale. See commentaries by Kohut Jastro. In the Sassino, the calamus, or the Hebrew word kane, is a plant of reed-like stem and tawny colour, well known to the ancients and imported into Palestine from India, according to Darth Mikra. Cinnamon is grown in the East Indies and reaches 30 feet in height. And the Sunsino notes from the Midrash, quoting Rabbi Kuhna, as saying, cinnamon used to grow in the land of Israel, and goats and sheep fed on it. The Midrash, according to Aruch, holds myrrh to be the oil obtained from the plant mingled with wine. Those things are quite important concepts grouped together. Aloes grows in India. Its wood is very aromatic and venerated by the natives. Rabbi Joshua says this is foliation, an ointment or oil prepared from the leaves of the spikenard.
Now, the use of the term ochel, or tent, was held to mean that the substance was obtained by importation by tent dwellers, that is, by Bedouin. Others held that it is referred to as tent because it is fragrant and spreads and fills the tent of meeting. And that is the understanding according to the Midrash. All of these comparisons are seen to have relevance to the aspects of the elect in their relationship to the Holy Spirit and their tasks in the kingdom of God. The addition with all the chief spices means that the report of the charms of the Shulamite spread as the scent of the most precious of aromatic herbs, according to Mitzvot Ovid. So, all of those concepts, you can look at each of those, but also says that those spices were imported. Some of them were native to Israel, but a lot of them weren't, and they were imported, and they're imported from all over the world. That was the concept, that all of these precious oils and spices were brought in to Israel for the purpose of perfuming the tent of meeting, the temple. We were the pleasant odours mixed with the prayers of the saints. We were the saints. You see, that whole concept is that we necessarily involve the Gentiles, and salvation is of the Gentiles. Now we look at verse 15. It says, "A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, thou south, blow upon my garden, that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruits." But this fountain of gardens and well of living waters displays the church as it is under Messiah, where from him living waters flow, as we understand in John 4:10-11, and chapter 7:38, and Revelation 7:17. And here's the living bread from John 6:51. So that but he feeds them, but the whole garden of God is under Messiah, and everyone is added to it from all over the world. That salvation is of the Gentiles. Now go on to deal with chapter 5 of the Song of Songs, called the Song of Solomon, which it is not. When we go into the Song of Songs, chapter 5, we've seen now how slowly we're developing the concept of the church being taken out of Judah and salvation being extended to the Gentiles. This is an extremely important concept. The rabbis, in my mind, understand it. They understand the implications of it, and they are silent on the matter. You'll see as we go on now that there's no doubt that the matter involves the expiation of sin on the part of the Shulamite. And you'll see that this afternoon as we develop. I had hoped to finish it in one paper, but I'm afraid it'll now take at least two. So there will be, next week we'll finish off the Song of Songs. Chapter 5, verse 1 starts, "I come to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gather my myrrh and with my spice. I eat my honeycomb with my honey. I drink my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, and drink, drink deeply, O lovers." Well, it becomes the singular, the plural. That's important. We're talking from the singular to the plural, and we're talking using the term my sister, my bride. Chapter 5 relates to the sacrifice of the Messiah and the ongoing search for the church. Now, the first three verses refer back to the crucifixion and the resurrection. The later verses recapitulate the ascension and the subsequent persecution of the church. Now, these are very powerful concepts, and you'll see as we go through chapter 5 how the crucifixion and the activities at the Last Supper are mentioned here in the Song of Songs. The things that happen in the book of John are mentioned here in the Song of Songs. That's staggering. And they're not in veil in allegory. They are there stated. And we'll tease them out as we go. Verse 1, "I'm coming to my garden." Now, according to the Sonsino, in Hebrew, the perfect of the verb also expresses a definite future act. And that's according to Mitzvot David. When I refer to Hebrew and the understanding of the language, I use always
the understanding derived from the ancient commentators, the Hebrew, the rabbinical commentators, so that I'm not injecting any of my conjecture into the meaning of the words. I'm using experts in Hebrew and rabbinical experts to produce these concepts. Now, a lover already imagines himself there. Now, Sforno, homilizing the whole of the chapter, applies this verse to the religious education of children. But the perfect of the verb might also indicate a definite, completed act. The advent of Messiah was in two forms. You see, there's a definite future act, and there, the verb implies a definite future act, but also, this is my opinion, that it implies a completed act. Because with Messiah, we were looking at two advents. We're looking at what he did in the first century and what he will do in the 21st century. Now, the sister bride symbolism we have examined above. The brother bride of the church example of the parables includes the wise and foolish virgins of Matthew 25:1-13. Now, when we looked at the whole concept of the brother bride, we were looking at Abraham and Sarah. And Sarah was a sister of Abraham as well as his wife. And the whole process of the way the nations were judged by the way they dealt with Abraham and with Sarah. And there are a lot of parallels drawn out with that between Abraham and Sarah and Christ and the church. Where the brethren of Christ said, well, also the bride of Christ. And at the marriage supper, there are two groups of people involved. There are the brides, the wise virgins, and there are also the guests, both of which have got marriage garments, both of which are there. There are two levels in the marriage supper. Let's look at Matthew 25:1-13. Let's look at the wise and foolish virgins. Later on, this will be developed further. In Matthew 25:1-13, in verse 1 it says, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. For the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. But the wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And when they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour when the Son of Man cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants, etc., and goes on to the next example. Now, here there's clearly two groups. One that doesn't make it into the kingdom in this marriage supper. But in the marriage supper, as we'll see later on, you've got the wise virgins are there being married, and also the guests are there. And I'll deal with that at a later date. And that's most important to keep in your mind as we go through this. There are two levels in the kingdom of God in the first resurrection. I have gathered my myrrh with spice, as the next phrase goes. The root word of this ara means to gather fruit. And you can compare that with Psalm 80, verse 13, if you have time. The literal translation is, I have plucked my myrrh with my balsam, according to Darth Nicra. The reference to Psalm 80, 13 is relevant also because Psalm 80, verses 8 to 13, refer to Israel as a vine once carefully tended but now forsaken and food for the wild beasts. Now, the myrrh and spices are examined above and relate to the first fruits. So Christ is gathering his first fruits, and he's saying, eat, our friends, and drink deeply, O lovers. So he's got a plurality to a singularity. The Shulamite is a singular entity, but he's talking plurally.
play on the reference at 1 Samuel 14:27. Now, you recall in 1 Samuel 14:27, Samson was dealing with the beast, the lion, who was dead, and the honeycomb was there, and he took the honeycomb, and his eyes became bright. In the same way, Jonathan's eyes became bright when he ate in the battles against the Philistines, when he ate and nobody else had eaten, as I recalled earlier. Now, if you look back at Samson and the judges, you'll see how that process out of uncleanness comes clean food. Because the dead lion was unclean of itself and couldn't be touched. Nothing was produced of that could be used or touched. Yet Samson ate honey produced out of a dead lion. He said, out of that which is dead produces fruit. You know, he produced the question, a riddle to the Philistines. Now, I think you can go back and read that paper. The text, "I have drunk my wine with my milk," is avoided by the commentaries. They don't make any, none of the commentators say anything about this to the extent where the Sonsino is silent on the matter. The New Testament writers apply the concepts to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. Wine and milk is applied in the New Testament to the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, and the blood of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Now the text, "Eat, O friends," is attributed by Rashbam as an invitation to the friends of the lovers to participate in the marriage feast. Most commentators make "friends" agree with "beloved," which is plural, in accordance with the context and poetic parallelism, according to the Sonsino. The meaning of the friends participating in the marriage feast is explained by Christ at the parables of the wedding and again in the text of Revelation. Those that were originally bidden to eat at the wedding did not in fact come, so that those who would have been considered less worthy were invited in their place. Now let's look at Matthew 22:1-14. We've seen the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, but we go back now a couple of chapters to Matthew 22:1-14. "And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables and said, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready, come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them." They killed his servants. "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burnt up their city. Then said he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy." Now he's talking about how the Jewish people, and the city he's talking about is Jerusalem. And these Pharisees are standing to get the message that God is going to destroy them and their city and their system. But Christ is saying, you are not going to accept me. You're not going to come to the wedding of my Father. My Father has put on a wedding for you, and you're not going to come. So he sent and destroyed these murderers and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now remember this, the wedding guests are there, invited. Judah was invited to the wedding as guests. The wise virgins were there as brides. Two different groups. And the brides are very small in number. But the guests are the Gentiles who are invited into the kingdom of God. They are the great multitude. The brides are the 144,000. There are two groups involved. The brides are the 144,000 and the guests are the great multitude. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. Now what does this signify? It signifies baptism. Everyone understands that you have to have a garment washed in the blood of the Lamb to be at the marriage supper, to be in the kingdom of God. Every one of the great multitude washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb that was their wedding garment. Those people are in the first resurrection. They are at the marriage supper of the Lamb when he returns. So anyone who tells you that the general multitude, and I understand Frank Nelty's saying that the general multitude now, he's in South Africa, is saying worldwide now that the general multitude are not in the first resurrection. Only the 144,000 are. Friends, the 144,000 are the brides of Christ that you are. The general multitude are there as guests, and every one of them is baptized, and every one of them has got their robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, and they're going to be there. But the ones which don't have on wedding garments, they, this is what happens. And he said unto him, friend, how came you here not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless, he had nothing to say. Then he said the king to his servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. And there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. There are things you have to do to qualify to be a guest at this wedding. You have to be baptized. You have to make your robes white in the blood of the Lamb. You have to keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Four things. Now, unless you're doing those and you're working, fifth. So there are five things to grace, five elements to grace. Those elements, unless you do them, you're not in the kingdom. Simple. And what happens is that when Christ comes, and you don't know he could be here tomorrow, when Christ comes, if you're not baptized, and if you're not working, and if you're not organized, you're not in the kingdom. It's as simple as that. You don't get a second chance. You don't get the capacity to say, forgive me, I want another go. I'll go back and do it next week. It's finished. 1,000 years is the next chance, and it's the second resurrection. Christ doesn't muck around. When he comes, the door's shut, and you're finished. You're one of the foolish virgins. You're in the second resurrection. And if you're not there and you're not working, you're not one of the guests either. You're in the second resurrection. You know that they are those who keep the commandments of God. When you look at Revelation 12:17, 14:12, and 22:14. I won't go. We've been over that now three times in the last 3 weeks. I won't read them again. They are those who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. They are the saints. They are the people in the city of God. They are the ones who are part of the kingdom of God. So you see that both of these are in the kingdom, and there is a distinction between 144,000 and the great multitude. The great multitude are there as guests, but the 144,000 are the brides of Jesus Christ. They are the five wise virgins. They're there by grace, not by anything else. That's why they are likened to five virgins. And they are on the one hand, and on the other hand, the foolish virgins are cast out, the right hand and the left hand. The thing about this is that the distinction between these two elements and the distinction in the resurrection was known from the Song of Songs in the Old Testament. And that's what's emerging from the Song of Songs. We need to examine it. They're all there. The understanding. When Christ's talking, in all the symbolism he uses in the New Testament, he draws much of it from the Song of Songs. The symbols are there, one after the other, in the Song of Songs. And we'll see. We'll just see how much of it there is there and how important it is. Now, drink, yea, drink abundantly, O beloved. That text refers to the abundance of the feeding of the elect by the Lamb. The 144,000 are fed by the Lamb as first fruits. They alone sing the song of the Lamb before the throne of God and the four living creatures and the elders, which comprise the inner council of the Elohim. And you can look at that in Revelation 14, verses 1 to 5. So there's a distinction between the 144,000 and the great multitude who also serve before the throne. Right, so that both of them are before the throne of God, 144,000 and the great multitude. But it's only the 144,000 that have the Song of the Lamb. There is a distinction in their capacity in the kingdom. Once they become spirit beings, there is a break between the 144,000 and the great multitude. And the 144,000 know what they are, and they are there, given the Song of the Lamb, and they are part of the government of God. They are, if you like, the inner core of the administration of the kingdom of God. And there are not many called out this century. There are very few indeed. Now the text then goes on to the complex issues involved in the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now, the crucifixion is complex enough in the Gospels, let alone distilled to a few verses in the Song of Songs. But they are there, and they're obvious to you. Once we deal with it, it'll be obvious to all of us what it is. Now, verse 2 says, I slept, but my heart was awake. Hark, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. There's all sorts of things and concepts involved in this simple verse. Here the Messiah slept, but he qualifies the text. The rabbinical commentaries show the complex difficulties they face in applying the text while avoiding the messianic concepts. The Sonsino, referring to Darth Mikra, says, a day of excitement is followed by troubled dreams. In verses 2 to 7, she relates her dream. That's according to Darth Mikra. Earlier exegetes, however, interpret it as an actual happening. In verse 8, she asks the ladies of the court, who have offered to assist her in the search, to tell her lover, on finding him, that she is sick with love for him. They ask, in verse 9, what she can see so extraordinary in him to warrant all her excitement, which provides her with the opportunity of painting a glorious picture of his graces. Now that's according to the Sonsina. That summary is very interesting. Now the understanding here is obvious. The daughters of Jerusalem and the beloved both seek Messiah. The beloved that did come was rejected of Judah because he was not extraordinary. They wanted a king. They expected a king Messiah, not a priest Messiah. Yet many of them knew they were going to get a priest Messiah before they got a king Messiah. The church then extolled the gospel of grace to Judah, which was not converted save for individuals. The church came out of Judah, and the gospel of grace was extolled to Judah, but they didn't understand it. And Messiah wasn't extraordinary enough for them. He didn't break the Romans. If he had have broken the Romans, they would have then followed him until they got tired of him, and then they would have killed him as well. Because that's the way the Jewish aristocracy and Pharisaical system was. They killed each other for control of the high priesthood. Now the comment regarding my heart waketh deals with the resurrection through the grace of God holding the core of the Spirit. And we understand from Ecclesiastes that on death the Spirit goes back to God who gave it. So this concept of his heart waking, that is the intelligence, the seed of his emotions, his core essence, goes back to God. So his heart wakens even though he slept, you see. He's saying I sleep, but this internal core is actually awake. In other words, he slept, but he's resurrected because the Spirit, it's possible for the Spirit not to die. Now, Darth Mikra explains that the heart was the seat of the passions, but also the seat of intelligence. The Spirit of man goes back to God who gives it on death. The Messiah had a command from God to be resurrected as Spirit. That is the meaning of the term, my heart waketh. His spirit was restored to life by command of God. The text then from verse 3 proclaims the miracle of the resurrection and the subsequent baptism and salvation of the elect. The text then goes on in verse 2 to say, hark, my beloved knocketh. The Sonsino notes that seeing that the ladies are sympathetic, she tells them her dream. Now this translation follows the Septuagint, which takes Dothek as a separate clause agreeing with Dodi, my beloved is knocking. For Kol, with the meaning hark, see 2:8. This may also be rendered, my beloved is knocking aloud. And that's from Heidenheim and Mecklenburg on Genesis 4:10, according to the Sonsina. Now the call is for the elect to open to the Messiah. The term for he who knocks at the door. And this, I mentioned this once before. When you're talking about knocking, he's knocking, it refers back, it's an allusion back to the Messiah as the morning star, and you need to understand the Arabic texts to understand the relationship between the morning star, the nightly visitant, and he who knocks at the door. The rendering in the Arabic is Al-Tariq, which is the name for the morning star. Now there's a surah in the Quran which is called Al-Tariq. It is thus rendered in different forms because there are different applications, different meanings. It is rendered as the morning star in Pickthall's translation of the Quran, while it is rendered as the nightly visitant by Dawood. Now it also means he who knocks at the door. And the sense of the text is thus identified with Messiah from here and also from Revelation 3:20. Here the Messiah comes in and eats with those who open to him. Now the comment that his head is drenched with dew is again a reference to the nightly visitant, which contains in the Arabic a connection with the morning star. Now you'll find that my recollection is that Pickthall's translation of the Quran has a reference to the three meanings. Certainly Dawood's translation, in translating as the nightly visitant, notes the variation. The morning star or day star, the light bearer or the Lucifer, is the rank of the Elohim of this earth. That's what Lucifer means, the light bearer. And that light bearer is our day star, son of the dawn. And that rank was held by Satan as the anointed guardian cherub, as we know from Ezekiel 28:14 and from Isaiah 14:12. Now this rank is given to Christ, which he shares with the elect. You'll see in 2 Peter 1:19, where Peter says, until the day star dawns in your heart. And in Revelation 3:27, 2:28, and 22:16, Christ gives of the morning star to the faithful, as he shares with the churches the rank of morning star, and he says in Revelation 22 that he is the bright and morning star. So he identifies himself. Peter uses the term, and it's translated day star, not morning star. And the day star is also used as Satan in Ezekiel and Lucifer in Isaiah. So you're dealing with a rank because the same Christ and Lucifer share the same rank. One takes the rank over from the other. And that's the reason Freemasonry became confused, because they have seen that both of them are referred to as day star and morning star. Therefore, they deduced that they were one and the same person. Right? Not that it was a rank applying to two people, one is succeeded the other. They assumed, and Freemasons to this very day assume that Satan and Christ are the same person. So they give you a coin when you enter the fourth degree of the Red Lodge, and it's got a symbol for Christ on one side, a symbol for Satan on the other. And the significance is they're two sides of the same coin. That's the secret of Freemasonry. It takes you 18 degrees to get to that point of understanding that. And then from the 18th to the 32nd degree, you then succeed in putting yourself into the very depths of the secrets of Satan, and you end up then in a very, very serious position indeed. Now, as we go here, the Jew also has reference to Judges 6:38, as is noted also from the Sonsina. The commentaries note that he may have come from his mother's house in the night. It also notes he waited all evening after his resurrection until the Sunday morning. You can see that from John 20, verse 1 and 8 to 10, and verses 16 to 17. Well, let's look at that, John 20. Let's turn to John 20, and we'll see exactly what we're talking about. He was wet with dew because he waited all night. John 20, verse 1 says, "The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early." Right, so early in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came, "when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre." So Christ was risen before dawn on the Sunday. He rose from the dead on Saturday night, and had been risen on Saturday night. The Bible is quite clear. It was still dark, and Mary Magdalene came to the sepulchre, and Christ was risen. So Christ did not rise on Sunday morning. He was not risen on Sunday. He had already risen by Sunday. Still dark on Saturday evening, he was risen. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter. So she went back there. The next verse we go to is verse 8. It says, "Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own home." So they've gone. We then go on from there to verse 16 to 17. It says, Jesus said unto her, Mary, and she turned herself and said unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. And Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Pretty clear. He's the Father of both of us, and he's the God of both of us. Mary Magdalene did that. And when he ascended into heaven as the wave sheaf offering, which he then did that morning at 9 o'clock, was a traditional time, he then returned that evening. And we look to John 20, verses 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said unto them, Peace be unto you. And when he had said so, he showed unto them his hands and his side, and then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. He then breathed on them in verse 22 and said, Receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now he'd gone away. He had to go to the Father, and he brought back the Holy Spirit, and he was able to breathe on them. And he was back there that evening, Sunday evening. So he ascended into heaven, and then came back. That's what we're dealing with, this head being wet with dew. These concepts are the concepts that he was all night waiting for the ascension. From his resurrection on Saturday evening, he was all night waiting for the ascension. Now, we then go to verse 3. This is most important. This is most important. Verse 3 said, I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? This text is talking back in the perfect to before the concept he's just dealt with. I had put off my garment. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? What two aspects are we talking about before his crucifixion? We're talking about the Last Supper, where he put aside his garment. We're looking at the text applied in the Gospels. Well, Christ laid aside his garment, Tiphanai, which was symbolised by when he laid aside his garment, he girded himself with a towel, ready to wash the feet of the disciples. He had laid aside his garment, which the Greek was Tiphanai. He had symbolised the laying aside of his life. And that's the reference here in verse 3 of the Song of Songs. He laid aside his garment. How could I put it on? The question is, how is it possible for me to put it on? In other words, he placed aside his life. He couldn't do it. He was resurrected by command of the Father to another phase. And he goes on, I bathed my feet, how could I soil them? But he couldn't. It's a concept, and we'll deal with these now. So we've got the symbol of the laying aside of his life. The term, how could I put it on, shows the miracle of the resurrection through the power of God. Only God could put it on again. The term, I bathed my feet, how could I soil them, is a reference to the symbolism of the foot washing of the Lord's Supper, done first for Messiah, in spikenard. Now remember, the first instance of the event shows that it is directly related to the forgiveness of sins. Now let's look at this. Luke 7:38-50. We're talking about the resurrection through Lazarus. Because it's Mary, we find, that in fact washed his feet with spikenard. First of all, she washed his feet with tears and with a hair. Mary, sister of Lazarus. So let's look at 7:38-50. We first of all have the concept of a sinner. Right? Now this is not Mary we're talking about here. Well, let's look at the concept of the sinner first, the expiation of sin. And from verse 37 it says, And behold, a woman in the city which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and to wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisees, which had bidden him, saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if we were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, of someone to say, and he said, Master, say on. And anyway, he then gave the parable of the creditors and the forgiveness of sin. And then he says, from verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, See thou this woman, I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with the tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Then thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. my head with oil that is not anointed, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. The forgiveness of sins is geared around a concept of love also. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. They that sat at meat with him began to say with themselves, who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, thy faith has saved thee, go in peace. Very important concept. Now John 11:2, in fact, says that it is Mary that did this. John 11:2. Let's look in verse 1. Now a certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary, and his sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Let's assume that we're talking about the same situation. Now the incident of John 12:3 was also done by Mary. Now look at John 12:3. It says, then took Mary a pound of ointment, a spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And that was when Judas got upset because they could have sold the ointment for 300 denarii. And he was talking about the poor, but he wasn't really interested in the poor, he was a thief. Now the incident of John 12:3, as I said, being done by Mary, was done in accordance or in anticipation of the crucifixion of Christ. And he arrived there 6 days before the Passover, that's on the 9th of Nisan. And on the 10th of Nisan, they gave him a supper, and he was anointed. He was thus set aside as a Passover lamb. He did not defile his feet. He died without blemish as the Passover. Now, the same sense of being without blemish is applied to all of their feet washed at the Lord's Supper through the blood of Messiah. And the word for how in this text is a word found only in Esther 8:6. This text has a connotation of how can I let it happen. The word is SHD 346, hayet, meaning where. It's seemingly derived from the Hebrew word 335, I, or where, how, or why. The sense is how can it be, and the sense of the ongoing impossibility of being placed in that position. In other words, it's been done, how can I soil them again? How can I be put in that position? Or where can I soil them again? Verse 4 then says, my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within me. So you've gone to the concept of the crucifixion and the position, then Christ is able then to open the door to release the beloved that's trapped in the Solomon system. Right, so it's only through the resurrection was Christ able to release the church. Now the text shows the return of Messiah from the resurrection. The Sinsina gives the meaning is, hearing her lame excuses for not answering his knock, he departs, and his action causes her anxiety, is according to Rashi. The translation here differs from that of Sinsina, who applies the text as my beloved put in his hand by the hole of the door. The explanation is given that it would appear that an unbolted door could be opened by inserting the hands in the hole, according to Isaiah Detrani and Darth Mikra. Others hold that the hole was also used to view and speak to the visitor. Now the term heart is literally my bowels, which the ancients were the seat of the emotions. And you can compare that with Jeremiah 31:19 and Psalm 40 verse 9. Verse 5 goes on, I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh upon the handles of the bolt. So as she'd been anointed at this time. The commentaries note that when the knocking ceased, she became anxious. Rushing to the door, her hands touched the liquid scent with which her beloved had sprinkled the door, perhaps as a gesture of love, or in pursuance of a custom to anoint the door of the beloved with fragrant spices, as we would see from Isaiah Detrani. Some commentators are of the view that she anointed herself with myrrh before retiring for the night, which is as Rashi and Mitzvah David holds. The real position here is that the beloved was not trying to enter here. He was trying to give the beloved the means of escape from the world system. Now from the very act of his opening, the beloved was anointed with the spices of the Spirit and freed from her environment. However, she could not be yet united with the lover. He had gone away for an extended period. Now, the rabbis are acknowledging this. They're acknowledging that he's gone away. They're acknowledging that he's knocked on the door open. They're acknowledging that she has received this anointing and he's no longer there. And they know, as we'll see, this relates to the expiation of sin. Yet they don't make the jump that this is Messiah with the church, because if they did, they'd stand condemned. So they deal with it in a circuitous way. So he'd gone away for an extended period, and the search of the beloved commences because he has contact with him only through the Spirit. Now verse 6 says, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed of me when he spoke. I sought him but found him not. I called him but he gave no answer. This is the period of the church in the wilderness. The commentaries say, imagine her grief at not finding him there. The verbs chamach abba, had turned away, was gone, are most expressive in the omission of the particle, and it reflects her disturbed mind, according to the Sonsina. Her soul failed her, meant she felt faint, according to the Suda David. The qualification when he spoke is significant. Rashi comments, because he said, I will not now enter, since thou didst at first refuse to open to me, according to Judith, David, and Isaiah, Deuteronomy, and Malbim, follow this explanation. Now, Akedat Yitzchak, however, explains it as past perfect. My soul had failed me when he spoke. That is, when he said, open to me, my sister, my love. I did not give his words the proper attention. I did not take them seriously. This is exactly the situation with Judah, the blood sister of Messiah. They did not heed him, and thus he went away for the 40 Jubilee period to end the times of the Gentiles and the period of Satan's rule. So we've got a whole process here of the beloved where, in fact, it was Judah itself that didn't heed him all. So you had only part of the church, part of Judah, listened, and the majority did not. So you've got a distinction occurring, and that the beloved is disturbed because most of her people did not listen. Because the church, if you remember, firstly were Jews in Judea, and then it was extended in the diaspora, yet they were there going to the synagogues every day trying to get the Jews to understand and pleading with them out of the scriptures. So you've actually got the beloved here now expressing remorse because she didn't pay enough attention. They did. They're in the elect, but not all the people did. It's like only half of your family being called and the other half not. You're still the one family, but you're expressing remorse and you pray day and night that the other part of your family call. This is what's happening in this text. There was no answer from this period. There's no sign given his ministry save the sign of Jonah. And he said that to the Jews, and no sign be given this ministry. You seek for a sign, but there be no sign given save the sign of Jonah. Now, go back and have a look at the sign of Jonah, the history of the reconstruction of the temple, as additional reading to this. Now, in verse 7, it goes on and says, the watchmen found me as they went about in the city. They beat me, they wounded me, they took away my mantle, those watchmen of the walls. Now, but Sir David says that those who patrol the city at night, mistaking her for a wanton, attempted to stop her. And when she refuses, they have recourse to violence. And they were violent to the church in Jerusalem. That's why we had to take up collections from the dispersion to send back to the church in Jerusalem, because they were in dire straits. And wherever the Jews had control, the Christian faith was in dire straits, as they tried to economically strangle the church. And it's not only in Judah, but elsewhere also. Now, they took a mantle, as it says. Sonsina says the word redid occurs again only in Isaiah 3.23, where it's rendered as a veil. It was worn by Oriental ladies out of doors and may have been a fine lawn garment thrown over the whole dress. Kimchi thinks it was a silk veil. The concept from Isaiah 3, chapter 3, verse 16 to 26, is that the finery of Judah and the daughters of Zion is removed because of their wanton arrogance. Now read that Isaiah 3, 16 to 26, as Bible study. Isaiah 4, 1 onwards goes on to show how seven women shall seize a man to remove their shame. Now that is the time of Messiah when those who remain in Zion will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. Now the word there is everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. These are they that are written in the book of life of the Lamb. Now the filth of the daughters of Zion will be washed away by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning, according to those texts. At that time there will be a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night over the whole site of Mount Zion and over assemblies. Over all the glory there will be a canopy and a pavilion as a shade, a refuge and a shelter. Now read Isaiah chapter 4 verses 5 to 6. When that happens, at the return and the establishment and the assemblies are on Zion, you will see the pillar of fire and cloud by day and by night there as a complete canopy over Zion. That's the text, the meaning in Isaiah 4, 5 to 6. You'll know when Christ's there. The whole world will know where he is because you'll see the pillar of fire and cloud right there. Now that shows you categorically that it was Christ who was with Moses in the wilderness, because the same pillar of fire and cloud was with Moses as will rest over Zion during the millennium. Now verse 8 goes on, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. The text here shows that the ladies of Jerusalem are asked to take part in a search. Now conversion is thus extended to them. That's the meaning. The church doesn't say, oh well, would you like to join us, without extending a baptism, without extending in the capacity to be in the first resurrection. Conversion is extended to Judah. Now the Sonsino says that the Jewish commentators apply this verse to the intense love of Israel for God despite prolonged suffering, which is true. Spiritual Israel is the church. Now the text in verse 8 is however a question. What will you tell him? That I am lovesick? The question appears to be rhetorical, in that the lover is hardly likely to accept such an excuse for their behaviour. Now the Sonsino notes that she urges them to tell her lover, on finding him, that all the wounds inflicted upon her by the watchman were nothing compared to her lovesickness for him. That's according to Akidah Yitzchak and Mitzvah David. The real explanation appears to be based upon the exchange between the beloved and the daughters of Zion. The relationship of the word in Isaiah 3:23 is noted, yet not one reference to the action or criticism levelled at these women is even so much as mentioned by the commentators, when it is obvious that there is a direct relationship between the texts. There's a direct relationship between Isaiah 3:23 and this text. Now the reason is that the texts are clearly messianic, and the beloved of Messiah is not of the daughters of Jerusalem. The beloved of Messiah is not one of the daughters of Jerusalem. And that's what gets up the nose of Judah, is that it's obvious that the beloved is right aside from the daughters of Jerusalem. And the daughters of Jerusalem are not behaving in the way that it is acceptable to this structure. In the Song of Songs, they are the bad guys. Now verse 9 says, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Now what's so special about your beloved that you keep telling us about it and that you're giving us reprimands? Well, that's a fair question, because they don't accept that he was Messiah. The distinction is made even more apparent from this next verse. They see the distinct and passionate relationship between the Shulamite and the beloved. Now the Sonsino says, surprised at her great passion, they taunt her. What does she see in him to excite her emotions? The question provides her with an opportunity to give an account of his physical grace. Now verse 10 says, my beloved is all radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold. His locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside springs of water, bathed in milk, fitly set. His cheeks are like beds of spices, yielding fragrance. His lips are lilies, distilling liquid myrrh. His arms are rounded gold, set with jewels. His body is as ivory work, encrusted with sapphires. His legs are alabaster columns, set upon bases of gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His speech is most sweet, and he's altogether desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem.
No, that's interesting. The beloved is also her friend.
The depiction of his beauty is also of spiritual connotation that can be cross-referenced to other texts. His clear white skin, which we compare then with Lamentations 4:7, his preeminence above 10,000 is understood by the commentaries as just as a standard, a degel, is raised above the head of a marching army, so does he tower above all others on account of his beauty. 10,000 expresses a very large number according to Kimchi, so it exceeds that as a concept. The description most find gold in the Hebrew is Ketem Paz, which is a figure of speech for excellency. Beginning with his head, she describes in matchless imagery all the limbs of his shapely body. Even Ezra translates Ketem by diadem and Paz by precious stones. Now Rashi renders it choice things which kings treasure up, and Rashbam, heaps of gold, pearl-like in colour. His locks are curled, is literally heaps upon heaps, or tal-talim, undulating like hills, tel, according to Isaiah Detrani. The reference to the eyes like doves is also applied earlier. The concepts are clarity and beauty. The eyes noted as the window of the soul or the light of the body, as we see from Matthew 6:20. Clear eyes are required for the priesthood, from Leviticus 21:20. Leviticus 21:20. It's quite clear. You can't have any distortion of the eye or sight. The cheeks are as raised flower beds of balsam, as we see from Aruga, from Ezekiel 17:7, as banks of sweet herbs, uses the Hebrew migdaloth, or towers. Akedat Yitzchak says that the spices used to be placed in vessels like towers. The practice may have followed the text rather than the reverse, however. The Sansino goes on. The rounded form and variegated colour of his cheeks suggest this bold comparison. His beard sits perfumed on his cheeks, and his breath is as sweet as the purest myrrh, according to Metsudath David. It might be taken from this text that Messiah here is prophesied to have worn a beard. The text, however, might be applied to the spiritual symbolism of the aspects noted in Revelation. The text, however, as dropping with flowering myrrh, is taken as indicating a sweet, that is, according to Akedat Yitzchak, or a faultless conversation. Now, beryl, or tarshish, is a chrysolite first found in Tartessus in Spain. In colour it is yellow and pellucid, thus suggesting the nails of the fingers, which are transparently pink. And that's taken a big day, Kahuna, from Schaefer, Jerusalem, 1964, according to Sansino. Now, the term polished ivory suggests a white, smooth body. The Sansino notes her purpose as to indicate that every inch of his body is far more precious to her than all the wealth of Solomon. Now, that's the central point. The body of Jesus Christ is more precious than all the wealth of Solomon. And that's the key to the point. Eshet, or polished, denotes a mass, according to Rashi. Right? So, you've got this concept of plurality and mass taken in as well. Even Ezra explains to shine with brightness, and compares that with Jeremiah 5:28. Now the note by Rashi is denoting a mass as application of the body of Messiah, as I had said, the extended sense of the body being a mass and being more precious than the wealth of Solomon is a reference to the elect as the body of Christ. The sapphires are held to be perhaps the lapis lazuli, descriptive of his purple tunic covering his glistening skin. That's according to Ibn Ezra and Kimchi. His body is as beautiful as a piece of ivory studded with sapphires, according to Rashi and Masudat David. Now here we approach the concept of the purple wealth and the authority which was used for royalty. So they got the colouring, was extracted from a seashell, and took enormous amounts of it to make the colouring, and only the royalty reserved. In the Roman Empire, it was reserved for royalty. It was an extremely expensive colouring. Now this is extended to the body, which is clothed in that symbolism. The body is studded with it. Because they are kings and priests selected out to minister to the world. Now the text is pillars of marble on golden pedestals, according to Ibn Ezra and Akedat Yitzchak, has the concept of being upheld by the pillars of the temple, which are the Philadelphian system of Revelation 3:12. So the body of Christ is upheld by the two pillars. And remember, there are two pillars at the front of the temple of King Solomon. and they were called Boaz and Jachin, and they were the ancestors of Messiah. And these two pillars uphold the church. And the pillars of the Philadelphian system, that the Philadelphians have made pillars in the temple of our God, according to Revelation 3:12. So the comparison with Lebanon is descriptive of majestic beauty. The references to Lebanon are as above, and also, if you compare to Deuteronomy 3:25, Ibn Ezra notes it is famed for fertility and beauty. Now, these cedars tower above all other trees, if you compare that with Amos 2:9. Thus the Beloved is outstanding among all men, according to Rashi. This is Messiah. His mouth is most sweet, that is literally his palate, is most sweet, which as before refers to the fact that his mouth utters nothing but pleasant things, as we see from Matsuda David. It might be more correct that his speech is blameless rather than innocuous. Speaking smooth things is not the way Messiah operated. He didn't speak kindly to the Pharisees, he rebuked them. His speech was blameless. It wasn't sweetness. In fact, it was quite acid. And when he got a whip, a knotted cords in it, and he drove out the money changers out of the temple, one could hardly say that his speech was sweet. Right? He cleaned out the temple as a man completely intent upon his father's work in a rage. And he flogged them out of the temple. And they probably, when they got flogged, didn't say, "Isn't his speech so sweet?" They would have said, "He's not very nice," but he was probably right. His speech would have been blameless. The conclusion, "This is my beloved and this is my friend," is a challenge to the daughters of Jerusalem. The Sonsino says, "And now judge for yourselves wherein my beloved is more to me than any other." She feels that she has more than answered the scornful question contained in verse 9. It's according to Malbim. Thus the Shulamite has answered the daughters of Jerusalem. Judah stands convicted. Now comes an apparent change of heart. Now he says an apparent change of heart. Now the Song of Songs, chapter 6, verses 1 to 12. We'll go now into chapter 6. But you can see we're in chapter 5. We have been talking about the expiation of sin, the resurrection, crucifixion and the resurrection, and the relationship of the beloved to Christ as the body. Now, there's no doubt in my mind that that is the way the text is found. And the concepts are found in the Gospels in large numbers. It's almost as if this text is jam-packed with parables from the Gospels, just simple reference, like pearls, dropping a text, a clause, which refers to an entire parable in the Gospels, one after the other, right through to the ascension.